Evening, church. For more than a year, we have learned about the life and works of Jesus. For the past weeks, we have seen important details concerning the trial, the death, crucifixion, the burial of our Lord. And after hearing 71 sermons on the Gospel of John, we find ourselves in the 20th chapter. And tonight, we will be focusing on the risen King. This is a famous passage about the resurrection of Jesus. But before we read God's word, join me in a word of prayer. Our Father in heaven, what a joy it has been as we journeyed together as a church, studying this glorious gospel, the Gospel of John. We thank you for using John the Beloved and for preserving the sacred scriptures so that we in the 21st century will not only be instructed about the faith, but also our faith in Jesus would deepen and that our love for him would increase. And Father, as we learn about the resurrection of our risen King, I pray, O God, that it will not only strengthen and encourage the hearts of the believers who are here this evening, reminding them that their faith in Jesus is not in vain, but I also pray, O God, that you would minister to those who might still be skeptical about the Christian faith. Lord, you know our hearts, and you know that we live in a world where people simply view the resurrection of Jesus as a fairy tale. But God, as we have studied your word, we know every time your Son makes a prediction, it shall come to pass. And the evidence concerning his resurrection is overwhelming. So grant us the gift of faith to believe that Jesus is truly your Son. In his mighty name we pray. Amen. Several years ago, a rather extraordinary debate took place at Moody Memorial Church in Chicago between evangelical theologian William Lane Craig and John Dominic Crossan, a radically liberal revisionist who denied the historicity of the resurrection of Jesus. And so the focus of their debate was the Jesus of history. The debate was moderated by William Buckley, who opened the evening with a citation from the great New Testament scholar, George Eldon Ladd. And I quote, "The uniqueness of the Christian religion rests on the mediation of revelation through historical events. Christianity," he says, "is not just a code for living or a philosophy of religion. It is rooted in real events of history, and if those facts should be disproved, Christianity would be false." The following questions became the heart of the debate. If one of Christianity's chief claims, the resurrection of Jesus, proves to be unhistorical, what happens to the Christian faith? Let me make this personal. If you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, what then happens to your faith? Are the scriptural reports of his resurrection to be interpreted literally or metaphorically? For John Crossan, the resurrection is simply a metaphor, but not a historical fact. In the debate, he said, metaphors bear truth. But that does not mean that they must be based on real things happening in history. The Christian notion of the resurrection of Jesus may have come from visions or hallucinations or from beliefs springing from reading the scriptures, but not from evidence in history. William Craig gave a spirited defense of traditional creedal Christianity, with particular focus on the resurrection of Jesus. And his response reconfirmed his interest and expertise in the resurrection of Jesus as a defensible historical fact. Today, we will see that the resurrection of Jesus is not merely a theological truth, but it is also a historical reality that can be supported by substantial evidence. And so as we study John chapter 21 to 10, I'm going to give you four proofs that prove that Jesus Christ resurrected from the dead. And beloved, this study is so important because the entire Christian faith rests on one historically verifiable point: the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ. So, for us believers, we should not think of the resurrection of Jesus as an epilogue or as an appendix to the faith. You need to realize that it is through the resurrection that we come to understand the true significance of the crucifixion of Jesus. We need to interpret the death or the crucifixion of Jesus with the resurrection in view. And so that's what we're going to do tonight. Out of reverence for God's word, let us all stand and let me read to you our text in John 20. John writes, "Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early, while it was still dark, and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. So she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, and said to them, 'They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him.' So Peter went out with the other disciple, and they were going toward the tomb. Both of them were running together, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. And stooping to look in, he saw the linen cloths lying there, but he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came, following him, and went into the tomb. He saw the linen cloths lying there, and the face cloth which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded up in a place by itself. Then the other disciple, who had reached the tomb first, also went in. And when he saw, and believed, for as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead, then the disciples went back to their homes." These are the words of the living God. You may be seated. Before I present to you the evidence in this passage, I want you to know that John has designed chapter 20 in order to instruct us, his readers, about two chief themes. First, the historical evidence for the resurrection of Jesus, and the nature of what it means to be a disciple in the era of his resurrection. Now, our text provides us with significant historical evidence about the resurrection of Jesus as the final testimony of his divinity. So let me give you the first evidence of Jesus' resurrection. Number one, the rolled away stone and the empty tomb. The rolled away stone and the empty tomb. Again, in verse 1, it says, "Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early while it was still dark and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb." You need to understand that this was a large, round stone placed in front of the tomb to secure it from grave robbers. It would have taken several strong men to roll that stone out of the groove. Now, the synoptics record the women's anxiety about who will assist them in moving the heavy stone. Now, John does not mention the other women, but he focuses his testimony on one particular woman, Mary of Magdalene. In the synoptics, we know that Mary Magdalene was a committed disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. She was delivered from a demon possession. She had seven demons living inside her. And the Lord Jesus Christ, out of his great love and compassion, delivered Mary from demon possession. And since then, she has followed the Lord. She has committed her life to follow Jesus Christ. Again, John does not mention the other women, but focuses on Mary's discovery that the tomb door has been rolled to one side. Now, while the stone would have been very heavy and required the strength of several men to move it, the Gospels present the rolling away of the stone as a miraculous act, a supernatural act. In fact, Matthew, in his Gospel, writes that an angel of the Lord descended from heaven, rolled back the stone, and sat on it. You find that in Matthew 28, verse 2. And so this emphasizes that the action was not merely physical, but involved divine power. And the accounts of the resurrection of Jesus was, again, a supernatural event. The stone's removal signifies that it was God's plan being fulfilled, being accomplished in Jesus. Now, we need to understand that the stone wasn't rolled away to let Jesus out. The stone was rolled away to let the witnesses in. The stone was removed so that they could see that Jesus had done as he said he would. But before the disciples of our Lord came to that realization, Mary, who witnessed the rolled away stone, assumed that the Lord was taken out of the tomb. That was the first thing that came into her mind. And so in verse 2, John writes, "So she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, and said to them, 'They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they laid him.'" Now, it is understandable why Mary would make such an assumption when you consider her context. You see, grave robbing was so common in the first century that Emperor Claudius eventually ordered capital punishment for those convicted of destroying tombs, removing bodies, or moving sealing stones. Now, at this point, I want us to examine why it is impossible that grave robbers stole the body of Jesus. I'm going to give you several reasons. First, the tomb was heavily guarded by Roman soldiers, specifically to prevent any theft or tampering. And these armed guards would have posed a significant obstacle to any grave robbers attempting to access the tomb. And you also need to understand that Roman guards would have faced the death penalty if they had fallen asleep while on guard. Now, even if they had dozed off, think about this. The sound of a group of men moving the heavy stone would have awakened them. Another reason, there was really no motive for grave robbers to steal the body of our Lord. Why? Grave robbers typically sought valuables, such as burial goods or jewelry. In the case of Jesus' burial, there were no reported treasures or jewelry or valuables placed with him that would motivate robbers to target the tomb. Lastly, the risks involved. Attempting to steal a body from a well-guarded tomb would involve considerable risk, including the possibility of arrest or even execution. And given the climate of fear following the crucifixion of Jesus, it seems unlikely anyone would have risked their safety for what they would perceive as little reward. Now, some argue and say, the disciples of our Lord stole his body. There are also several problems with this view. After the crucifixion of Jesus, the disciples were too depressed and fearful to pull off a grave robbery. Remember Peter? He was so afraid that he denied the Lord 3 times. And when Jesus was arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane, what did the disciples do? They all fled. They abandoned the Lord out of fear. And even if they had stolen Jesus' body or bribed the guards to take it away, they would not then have endured persecution and eventual martyrdom to proclaim what they knew to be a hoax. So, the stone that was rolled away and the empty tomb both bear witness to Jesus' bodily resurrection from the dead. Continuing with the narrative in verse 3, John writes, "So Peter went out with the other disciple, and they were going toward the tomb. Both of them were running together, but the other disciple, who was John, outran Peter and reached the tomb first." As I was reading this, I kind of chuckled a bit, because why would John provide this detail that he outran Peter? Was it to prove that he was a better runner than Peter? Well, I don't think so. Peter and John do not wait for the details. He's simply giving details to show us the accuracy of his testimony. The moment they heard this report from Mary, they did not waste time. They did not wait for details, but raced to the tomb. And so we can well imagine these two men causing quite a stir by running wildly through the streets of the city just as the people were beginning their day. Now, while Peter departs first, John arrives first. But what follows is an unusual description comparing the two men and their examination of the tomb. Peter arrived last, but he was the first one to enter the tomb. And I think John was a bit cautious. You know, if there are grave robbers who stole the body of our Lord, chances are maybe they're still there. And so he was trying to be cautious, but you know Peter's personality, right? He can be very impulsive. He did not care, and so he went in first. Verse 5 says, "And stooping to look in, he saw the linen cloths lying there, but he did not go in. And then Simon Peter came following him and went into the tomb. He saw the linen cloths lying there and the face cloth which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded up in a place by itself." This leads us to the second evidence of the bodily resurrection of Jesus. The linen cloths. Now think about this. Those who claim that Jesus' body was stolen must account for the linen cloths left behind in an orderly fashion. You see, anybody who was going to steal the body would have taken the body intact and left right away. Why would you unwrap a dead body and fold up the wrappings? It doesn't make sense, right? If you're stealing a body, you'd be in a hurry. You want to do it as quickly as possible. Grave robbers would not have taken the time to remove the linen cloths at the scene, but would have grabbed the body with the grave clothes and left. Or if they had removed them, they would have left them scattered in a disorderly fashion. Concerning this evidence, D.A. Carson observed, "The description is powerful and vivid, not the sort of thing that would have been dreamed up. And the fact that two men saw it makes their evidence admissible in a Jewish court." See, these details are clearly important for John. You know, sometimes when we read the Bible, we just read these, you know, linen cloth, we read about these linen cloths, and we don't really take the time to ask, why is it here? Now we know why the linen cloths are mentioned here. Why? Because they give evidence. They prove that Jesus rose from the dead. And what seems clearest here is the contrast with the resurrection of Lazarus. Remember that in John chapter 11, when Jesus raised Lazarus back to life? Lazarus came from the tomb wearing his grave clothes. The additional burial cloth still wrapped around his head. And so when Jesus had raised Lazarus, he was raised in his old body, by the way, which was still subject to disease and death. Eventually, after several years, Lazarus died again. Poor Lazarus, he had to die twice. But when Jesus raised Lazarus back to life, Lazarus could not pass through the grave clothes, right? Remember that? But had to be unbound by bystanders. Jesus instructed them to unbind Lazarus. But Jesus, you need to understand, was raised with a resurrection body that is no longer subject to death. And the new body is physical, yet could pass through the linen cloth, leaving them lying there intact. We know later Jesus could pass through closed doors without opening them, as well as appear and disappear suddenly at will. And so the empty cocoon of grave clothes preached a powerful message early that Sunday morning. It told a vivid story of a risen king, of a risen savior. You see, those garments lying there in that fashion proclaim to the world that everything Jesus Christ had claimed, everything he had predicted, everything he had promised, everything he had preached was true. The linen cloths prove that Jesus rose from the grave. And so we read in verse 8, "Then the other disciple who had reached the tomb first also went in, and he saw and believed." Now, this is a detail that is so important. In telling the story of the resurrection of Jesus, John uses different Greek words meaning to see. For example, in verse 5, And stooping to look in, he saw the linen cloths lying there. He uses the common Greek word that suggests nothing more than sight. He simply saw. They were lying there. But here in verse 8, John uses a different kind of Greek word, which is translated saw in our English Bibles. In verse 8, the Greek word John used means to see with understanding. Can you say that with me? To see with understanding.
See understanding.
And what happened to John? As he saw with understanding, what was the result? He believed. What did John believe at this moment? He believed it was a resurrection. There was no other explanation. John demonstrates faith not simply in what he sees, but in Jesus and God's power at work in him. Just 3 days before, he watched his Lord arrested, falsely accused, tried, convicted, and crucified. Now he had tangible proof that Jesus was alive and well. So what can we learn here? John has penetrated the deeper meaning of the rolled away stone, the empty tomb, and the linen cloths. Despite the fact that he does not yet grasp the larger biblical and theological context in which these things are taking place, that is why in verse 9 he writes, "For as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead." During this time, both Peter and John did not have any realization that the Old Testament scriptures had to be fulfilled in the resurrection of Jesus. But by the time John wrote this gospel, that was no longer the case. Obviously, John and the rest of the apostles and the church that was born during the day of Pentecost had worked out a detailed understanding of the Old Testament by which to understand and explain the life, death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. They eventually recognized the prophecy of the resurrection of Jesus from Psalm 16, which reads, "Therefore my heart is glad and my tongue rejoices, my body also will rest secure, because you will not abandon me to the realm of the dead, nor will you let your faithful one see decay. You make known to me the path of life. You will fill me with joy in your presence, with eternal pleasures at your right hand." You know, verse 11 is a very familiar verse, right? Maybe it's one of your favorite verses. But has it ever occurred to you that this psalm, this is a prophecy concerning the resurrection of Jesus? Now, when the psalmist wrote this psalm and gave this prophecy, it was 1,000 years. It was written 1,000 years before Jesus Christ was born. There's another prophecy which we find in Isaiah 53. Isaiah prophesied in verse 10, "Yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer. And though the Lord makes his life an offering for sin, he will see his offspring and prolong his days, and the will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. After he has suffered, he will see the light of life and be satisfied by his knowledge. My righteous servant will justify many, and he will bear their iniquities." When Isaiah gave this prophecy, he gave it 700 years before Jesus Christ was born. So these prophecies in the Old Testament show us that Christ, through his resurrection, is the Messiah. He is the Son of the living God. And of course, eventually, John, together with the rest of the disciples, remembered the predictions that Jesus made about his resurrection while he was still with them. So after seeing the empty tomb, the rolled away stone and the linen cloths, verse 10 says, then the disciples went back to their homes. Their return home can be viewed as a necessary step before they are transformed by the power of the resurrection. We know when Jesus Christ appeared to them after his resurrection, their lives were transformed. And that leads me to the third evidence of the bodily resurrection of Jesus, the transformed lives of the disciples. We know all the disciples were fearful and confused before they witnessed the resurrection of Jesus. Thomas was depressed and doubting. They were all hiding in fear, out of fear. But all were transformed into bold, faithful, and courageous witnesses for the Lord Jesus Christ. How do we know that? We know that because that's what Luke tells us in the book of Acts. They made so many sacrifices for the sake of the gospel. They were willing to go through persecution. And for most of them, they died a martyr's death. Why were they willing to go through all that? They were willing to go through all that. They were willing to suffer for the sake of Jesus because they knew he is the risen King. He is the true Messiah. Most of the early witnesses came to faith in Jesus as the resurrected Lord appeared to them. And historically, the preaching and the rapid growth of the early church show us that they truly witnessed and believed in the resurrection of Jesus. Now let me give you now the last evidence of the bodily resurrection of Jesus. The post-resurrection appearances of Jesus. And next weekend we're going to see that. Parker will be preaching. And in John 20, 11 to 18, we see Jesus appearing to Mary Magdalene. In John 20, 19 to 23, Jesus appeared to the disciples. When Jesus appeared to the disciples, Thomas was absent. Remember that? And then the disciples told him, we've seen the Lord. And how did Thomas respond? I will only see the Lord if I get to see him with my own eyes, if I get to touch him. And so in John 20, 24 to 29, Jesus appears to Thomas. In John 21, 1 to 14, Jesus appears by the Sea of Tiberias. He appears to seven disciples while they were fishing. And they experience a miraculous catch. And Jesus shares a meal with them. In John 21, 15 to 19, Jesus restores Peter. And the Apostle Paul, on his way on that road to Damascus, met, encountered the risen Lord. And as he writes his letter to the church in Corinth, in 1 Corinthians 15, 5, he says, and he appeared to Cephas, or Peter, and then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers and sisters at the same time. For those who say that, you know, those disciples were just hallucinating, can you try to explain this? Is it possible for 500 people to hallucinate at the same time? And Paul adds a very important fact as he mentions them, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep. In other words, as Paul wrote this letter, those 500 people who witnessed the risen Lord were still alive. And so they can verify the facts that Paul gave here by simply asking those witnesses. Verse 7, then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, he appeared to me also. So church, the stone that was rolled away, the empty tomb, the linen cloths, the transformed lives of the disciples, and the post-resurrection appearances of Jesus prove that the resurrection of Jesus really happened in history. Now, a skeptic might counter with a question and ask, if he really is alive, why can't he just appear to all the unbelievers right now in the world so that they would all believe? For the world, to see is to believe. But as we have been studying the Gospel of John, is that really true? Were there people in the history of the world who saw Jesus with their own eyes, who touched Jesus with their hands, who heard his voice? There were many multitudes who witnessed Jesus. Did most of them believe? No. I believe this is precisely the reason why, after Jesus revealed himself to doubting Thomas, and Thomas responded to him in worship and said, "My Lord and my God," Jesus responded in chapter 20, verse 29, "Because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have what? Believe." Have you seen Jesus with your own eyes? No. But if you have believed in him, he says, you are what? You are blessed. You are blessed. And so as we think about this truth, I believe this is why in the story of John 20, John the Beloved becomes one of the most important figures in the resurrection accounts. Why? Because John saw the rolled away stone. He saw the empty tomb. And he looked into the empty tomb and saw the linen cloths lying there. Question, did he see Jesus resurrected? No. But what did we learn earlier? As he saw those evidences, John understood and he believed. D.A. Carson points out that most of the early witnesses came to believe the resurrection after they saw Jesus alive from the dead, but John came to such faith before he saw Jesus in resurrected form. And this is our situation today. We have not seen the risen King with our own eyes, but John has provided us with the best evidence he can muster to persuade us that belief is not only a reasonable choice, but a necessary decision if we are going to follow Jesus. And so by the grace of God and by the power of the Holy Spirit, it is my prayer that you would believe that the resurrection is not just a historical event, but a theological affirmation of Jesus' identity as the Messiah, the Son of God, and the King of the world. Indeed, Jesus is our risen King, church. Amen? And so may the overwhelming evidence of Jesus' resurrection inspire us to put our complete faith in him and to actively live out our commitment to him as our Savior and Lord. As a believer, you should not live in fear, but embrace the hope of a future resurrection. Do you know that the resurrection of Jesus guarantees your future resurrection? In his letter, John reminds the believers that their resurrected bodies will be patterned after the resurrected body of Christ. He says, "We know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is." And we can be sure that the bodies we will have will be far better than what we currently have. Amen? Now, some of us struggle with, you know, arthritis, back pain, right? High blood, no? And all those things. But isn't it comforting to know this truth? Isn't it comforting to know that our resurrected body in the future will be far greater and superior than the body that we currently have? No wonder the Apostle Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 15:53, "For this perishable body must put on imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, 'Death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting?'" Death for the believer is not a tragedy, but it is a gift. Because to be absent in the body is to be present with the Lord. But we also know that when Jesus comes back again, our physical bodies will be resurrected and united to our spirits. And we know that day is coming. Amen. And so we do not fear death. That's why Paul says, "For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." And so in light of this truth, let us live like the disciples. Let us boldly declare the gospel of Jesus. Let us be radical followers of the Lord. See, the worst thing that your persecutors can do is to kill you. But again, killing you will not put an end to your life, right? Because you know for a fact that when you die, when they slay your body, you will see the Lord Jesus Christ. So what is stopping you from living all out for the Lord Jesus Christ? Beloved, we only have one life. Make this life count for eternity. Live for the risen King. Amen? Live for Jesus Christ. Secondly, if you have not believed in Christ yet, you don't have to earn your salvation. The resurrection proves that the Father accepted Jesus' death as the payment for humanity's sin. We interpret the crucifixion with the resurrection of Jesus in view. And the fact that the Father raised His Son back to life proves that He accepted the sacrifice, the perfect sacrifice of Jesus. Our sins, beloved, have been paid in full. Amen? So you don't have to earn your way to heaven. You don't have to strive. Jesus did it all. He paid it all for you. And if you're here this evening and you've never believed in Christ, I invite you to come to Him and believe in Him and heed the words of the Apostle Paul in Romans 10. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God, what? Raised Him from the dead. Do you believe that? If you believe that, if you've confessed that with your mouth, what is the promise in this verse? You will be saved. Hallelujah. What a glorious salvation we have in Jesus. Now, as what I mentioned earlier, this is our 71st sermon on the Gospel of John. We made it to the resurrection of Jesus here in chapter 20. For those of you who have followed our series on the Gospel of John, you have seen how Jesus fulfilled Old Testament prophecies concerning his life, works, ministry, crucifixion, burial, and resurrection. As we think about those prophecies he fulfilled, it is important to note that fulfilling just one prophecy can be extraordinarily challenging, especially when you consider the precise nature of biblical prophecies. Very specific. These prophecies are often detailed, context-specific, and sometimes fulfilled over centuries. So much so that some mathematicians have calculated the probabilities of a single person fulfilling multiple specific prophecies. For instance, if you can show the next slide, please. Mathematician Peter Stoner estimated that the chance of one person fulfilling just 8 of the prophecies about the Messiah is 1 in 100 trillion. Expanding this to all prophecies concerning Jesus' first coming, which number over 300 prophecies, leads to a staggering impossibility in human terms. But we know what is impossible with man is possible with God. While it is practically impossible for one individual to fulfill numerous specific and detailed prophecies through human effort alone, Jesus' life, his ministry, his death, burial, and resurrection shows us that he is who he claimed to be. That he is reliable, that he is trustworthy, and that your faith in him, beloved, is not and will never be in vain. His fulfillment of Old Testament prophecies during his first coming validates his identity as the Messiah, as the Son of the living God, and as the risen King. What a great God we serve. Amen, church. God is glorious. He deserves glory.